James 4:8 reads, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Last week, we took a look at the idea of stepping away from the crowds and the pressure and the noise to come away with Christ, to be in a quiet place where we could rest and we could pray and we could hear and know the Lord. But it raises the question, what do I do when I step away to spend some time with the Lord? How do I pray? How would I spend a sweet hour of prayer? Or perhaps just a few minutes of prayer? Today, we're going to take a look at Psalm 25. And Psalm 25 can serve as a portrait, a picture, an example of one who's pulled away to draw near to the Lord, to spend some time with the Lord. It's David. He's come away to pray. And we're going to walk through Psalm 25, looking at some of the themes and some of the elements that can encourage us concerning how we can step away and draw near to the Lord in prayer. In Psalm 25, we're going to look at four themes or clusters of themes. We'll begin by taking a look at the posture of a praying soul. Then we'll consider a cluster of prayers related to deliverance, protection, and pardon. We'll examine how the psalmist proclaims the excellencies of God, his character. And we'll see that that character is a foundation for the last element that we look at, and that is the central petition of the psalm. It's a prayer for guidance in the Lord's ways. So I invite you, if you have your Holy Scripture, to turn to Psalm 25. And today, I'm going to ask that we stand in honor of the Lord's Word as I read through Psalm 25. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Psalm 25. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindnesses, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way and leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. Redeem Israel, O Lord, out of all his troubles. You may be seated. We begin by considering the posture of a praying soul. When I say posture, you may immediately think of physical posture. Perhaps you're wondering if I'm going to speak about how we hold our body and position our body when we come to the Lord in prayer. Sorry, I'm not talking about that kind of posture. In Scripture, we have quite a lot of freedom on how we hold our body. You can stand, you can sit, you can kneel, you can lie flat on your face, prostrate before the Lord. You can lift your hands, you can keep your hands at your side, you can fold your hands. You can turn your face up to heaven when you pray. You can bow your head. You can pray with open eyes, you can pray with closed eyes. All of that is legitimate. You have much freedom in the Lord, according to Scripture. And your posture physically when you pray. What I'm concerned about is the posture of the soul in coming to the living God. We see an interesting phrase by David, the psalmist, in verse 1 of Psalm 25. Look at this. He says, to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I lift up my soul. What is a soul? What is he speaking of when he says soul? The soul here in this text and in many of its references in the Old Testament, it refers to the total person, the entirety of the person inside and outside. Everything in terms of cognition and volition and affections and emotions. It also includes our relating to the world around us and other people. The soul is the entirety of who we are. It's you. And it's important to know, you don't merely have a soul, much as you have a body. You and I, we have bodies. You don't so much as have a soul. It'd be better to speak this way. You are a soul. So David is lifting up the entirety of who he is unto the living God. And as the New Living Translation has it, he says, I lift my life to you. So the totality of who he is, he's lifting it up, and he uses this metaphor, lift up, which has connotations and suggestions of worship. What David is doing is he's giving himself in his entirety unto the living God when he comes to him in prayer. He said, Lord, I'm giving to you all of me, all that I am, outside and inside in every aspect. I'm yielding it up unto you as worship. The posture of his soul is one of worship. It's the stance of his mind and his heart toward the living God. It's a yielded, humble, giving himself unto God. This is the important posture in prayer. Not the external posture, the internal posture. Yielded unto God. We see this frame of heart that the psalmist has showing up in a number of phrases that are peppered through the psalm. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is he interacts very directly with God through the psalm. And you'll have to find the little references, scan your eyes. But he very directly, he addresses and he says, O Lord, he's very direct to the Lord. Personal, direct, second person address. O Lord, there's about five of those. Other times, O God, he's directly and intimately interacting and calling out to the Lord of Israel. The Lord of Israel is not merely the Lord of Israel to the psalmist. He's my God. You see that in verse 2? Oh my God, in thee I trust. So the great God of Israel, the great creator, the one and true God, the psalmist owns him and has embraced him as his God. Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, you're my God. And I lift my soul up to you. A little later in the text, he addresses the Lord in verse 5, and he says, you are the God of my salvation. So his salvation is Yahweh, the God of Israel. We note through the psalm a number of references that express this humble dependence that David has on the Lord. In verse 1, he says, in you I trust. So there's a reliance, a dependence on God. Verse 5, for you I wait all the day. He's leaning on God, hoping in God. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. Here we have another metaphor concerning, he says the eyes, but he means it with respect to his inward soul and heart. He's saying, the eyes of my heart, they're directed, my attention, my concern, my leaning, my dependency, it's toward Yahweh. It's toward the God of Israel. And it's not just sometimes. It's not just a few minutes here and there. It's continually. I'm continually looking toward the Lord of Israel. He's the God of my salvation. He's my God. He's my hope. Verse 21, again, he says, I wait for you. Three times in the psalm, it makes reference to waiting on God. In verse 3, none who wait for you will be put to shame. And then twice, the writer of himself, at near the beginning of the psalm in verse 5, and at the end of the psalm in verse 22, he expresses explicitly, he says, I wait for you. What is this waiting? Waiting here, it's an eager, hopeful, trusting, encouraged dependence and reliance on Yahweh. It is not a detached, discouraged, ignoring, forgetting kind of waiting. That is not it at all. Just the opposite. The psalmist is eager, and he's hopeful, and he relies on Yahweh because of all of his promises, and he's looking and watching to see how God's going to work in his life in light of his crisis that he articulates and the leading that he needs, that he prays for in this psalm. In fact, this idea of waiting, in the underlying language, the psalmist has chosen a way to express the verb that expresses an intensification. It's an intense thing in a good way. He's eagerly expecting and anticipating the hand of God in his life. Encouraged, hopeful, just excited as he trusts in the living God. So what do we see about the posture of the psalmist in Psalm 25, as he comes to the Lord? His posture of his soul, of his total person, is that he lifts himself up to the Lord in worship. He's yielded humble worship, all of him, unto God. He intimately interacts with God. He calls out to him, God, my God. And he waits with an eager anticipation, looking, watching, hopeful, for God to work in his life. This is one way we can come to the Lord when we step away in some quiet moments and longer moments in prayer. Bring this posture of soul. How's the posture of your soul as you come to the living God? Next, we'll look at in the psalm a cluster of themes surrounding difficulty. The psalmist identifies that he has enemies without, and inside also he has troubles because of his own sin. So he's got problems without, got people problems. He's got problems within. It's a people problem too. It's just himself. Sin. And so he's very straightforward with the Lord. He lays it out the way it is, how he experiences life to the living God. Let's look at this theme of deliverance, protection, and pardon that's peppered throughout the psalm. We'll highlight some verses near the beginning to get us started. Verse 2, second half of verse 2, and then verse 3. The psalmist cries out to his Lord. He says, oh my God, I trust in thee. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. We don't have much information concerning the psalm or the background to know details, specifically what David was going through when he wrote the psalm. But we do know he doesn't want to be publicly humiliated. He doesn't want to be ashamed. Divina's enemies, to shame him publicly. And in his appeal to his Lord to help him, he does articulate a truth. He grounds himself in truth, and he knows that ultimately, the one who follows the Lord, the one who waits on the God of Israel, ultimately will not be put to shame. It's the treacherous ones. It's the one opposed to God that ultimately will be put to shame. When all the pieces get put back in the box, when the game of life is over and the pieces are put back in, the believer, the follower of Yahweh, though there were the bumps and bruises and trials, when it's all said and done, the believer will not be ashamed. It'll be a great day. The one who will be ashamed are those who disregarded the Lord of Israel and rebelled against him and were treacherous to others in light of their rebelling and forsaking the Lord. So the psalmist prays, Lord, I don't want to be publicly ashamed at the beginning of this because of his enemies. Let's look near the end of the psalm. There's a long section in which he outlines a number of problems that he's facing. Verses 15 through 21. It reads like this. My eyes, verse 15, are continually toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of a net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged, and bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my trouble and forgive all my sins. I'll pause right there. The text goes on, but we'll pause for a second. Notice all the things that he says about his troubles. First, he depicts his difficulties as being caught in a net. Somehow in his life, all the things that are going on, he is caught in a net of difficulty. But who will rescue him? Who is he looking toward? He says his eyes, the eyes of his soul, they're continually to one place for help. They're directed toward the Lord of Israel, Yahweh. My eyes are continually toward him, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So he's looking for his rescue and his help from one place, and that's the Lord of Israel. He expresses his emotions. Look at this. I'm lonely and afflicted, verse 16. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't try to piously paper over the realities of life and act all holy and he's got everything together. No, no, no. When he comes privately to the Lord in prayer, he lays it out the way it really is, the way he's perceiving it and seeing it. His people problems about him and his people problems within him. He lays it out. Says, Lord, here's the deal. Here's how I'm feeling. I'm lonely. I'm afflicted. And he's honest, authentic, direct, open, transparent with his Lord, his Savior, the living God. Let's not fake it in private prayer. Let's bring it all. If we're going to lift our soul, our whole person up to the living God, we've got to present it all unto him. He's gracious. He's good. He's kind. He'll forgive. He'll work. He talks about his heart. He says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of distresses. In life, he's feeling a narrow pinch. Ooh, a narrow pinch of life. His circumstances are pinched, but his heart is enlarged with troubles because of that pinching of his circumstance. Bring me out of my distresses. Again, looking to God. Who's going to rest? It's only God. Bring me through. Bring me out. Look on my affliction and trouble and forgive all my sins. Again, he's mindful of his sins. He's quick to say, look, all these troubles, they're not just other people's fault. It's not just other people. It's me. I've got sin. Forgive me. So it's a both and. Circumstances around him, the realities of fallen humanity within him. The text continues, verse 19, similar to the early part that we had read. Look on my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for thee. So we have a number of expressions about his resolve, by God's grace, a grace-enabled trusting, a grace-enabled waiting. I take refuge. His protection, his refuge, his security is the living God. When he mentions his sins throughout the psalm, three times he mentions that he's sinful. He asked the Lord in verse 7 to not remember his sins. Verse 11, pardon my iniquity. And verse 18, forgive all my sins. He uses multiple words for sins. One word is kind of the generic word that talks about transgressing the Lord's command, failing to do what the Lord asked. Or sins of omission, not doing what was commanded, or sins of commission, doing something against what was God's holy and righteous standard of instruction. But he also uses another word for sin that gets deeper. He uses a word for sin that could be translated rebellions. He says, Lord, pardon me for my rebellions. He knows in his own heart, deep within him, as a fallen human being, it's not just that he externally breaks the law. He knows that deep, deep down, he's got a propensity to rebel against the living God. And he's saying, Lord, this is me. This is the reality. I'm laying it out. Forgive me. Pardon me. So he comes to God in this section of prayer that we're in, these sections that we're looking at, with his troubles outside of him. He's being raw and real and open and saying, look, this is what's happening. He's not faking it. And inside, he's being transparent and truthful, and he's even recognizing, look, I've got not just sin, I've got rebellion deep in my own soul. So, Lord, my troubles aren't other people. My troubles are me. Troubles are me. So, Lord, I need your deliverance within and without. I need a 360 deliverance. I need every aspect delivered by your grace. So he cries out to the living God that he trusts in. He waits on him, he trusts in him, relies upon him. So the psalmist has a posture of worship. He has an acute cry for deliverance, pardon, protection. And now we transition to look at how the psalmist proclaims various excellencies of the living God as he draws near to the Lord in prayer. There's various attributes and characteristics of God that are highlighted throughout the psalm. We are going to focus in on a section that has a concentrated representation of these in verses 6 through 10. Please put your eyes on verse 6. The psalmist says this as he cries to the Lord very directly in prayer. Remember, O Lord, thy compassions and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been of old. And then, as we've already read, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. This first word refers to the Lord's tender, kind dealings with his covenant people. He has tender mercies. He has mercy. And you know, in the Holy Scripture, it's always in the plural. May not be translated in the plural, but underneath, it's in the plural. It's in the plural because his mercy is so full. It's so much. It's so rich. It's not appropriate to talk about it as a singular. Yahweh's mercies. Let's talk about it in the plural all the time because of its rich abundance and tenderness to his covenant people. The mercies of the Lord. And the next word is his loving kindness. His steadfast love. The God of Israel has a loyal, faithful, steadfast love. He works for the good and the blessing of his people. Even if his people wander, even if his people get sidetracked, ignore, neglect him, forget him, he has a faithful, loyal love. It's loving kindness, steadfast love. Very interesting thing in this text here today. Steadfast love, in the first reference, again, it might not be translated this way in your scripture, but it's in the plural as well. He's got the abundant mercies, and he's got abundant, overwhelming actions of loving kindness to his people. So the psalmist, David, he's appealing to the Lord. He said, Lord, I'm sinful, I'm wayward, I'm in trouble. Lord, would you remember your abundant actions of mercy and loving kindness, overflowing, And they have been from of old, the text says. See, the whole trajectory of God with his people has been overflowing with God's wonderful, loving, kind actions to rescue and bless his people. And so the psalmist, when he comes to God in his personal prayer here, he says, Lord, remember that. Remember your ways. And simply, here today in my situation, in my perplexity, in my people problems, in my inward personal problems, oh Lord, act again. Do it again. Your mercy, your actions of loving kindness. Do it again today with me, in me, around me. Do it again, Lord, because your character, this has been from of old. You see, he grounds his petitions in the character of God. It's wise for us, if we are to grow in our personal prayer, if we're to grow in drawing near to God, frankly, if we're going to be motivated to draw near, is to meditate long on his character and to know well his character and appeal to his character so that our petitions and our prayers are grounded in the character of God and in keeping with the works and the ways of God as revealed in his Holy Scripture. We want scripture-fed prayers. That'll stir your soul. That'll give you some oomph in personal prayer. His mercies, his plural loving kindnesses. The text goes on. Do not remember the sins of my youth. He says, don't remember me according to my sins, but instead remember me through the lens. The lens is, Lord, you're going to look at me. Lord, you're going to see me. Let's use the lens of your loving kindness to look at me, not the lens of my sin. Why does he pray for forgiveness? Sure, he wants his sins forgiven and to be clean before the Lord and to have consequences of sin wiped away. Sure. But the text specifically highlights, for thy goodness sake. The psalmist has a bigger picture in mind, a big view. He says, Lord, if you forgive me, if I'm forgiven and restored in relationship with you, this will put the spotlight on your goodness. This will highlight your goodness. So he cares, his heart cares about the glory of God. Lord, do it again. Act again for your glory, for your fame, for your name. Let it be known how good you are for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Because of the Lord's overflowing, abundant goodness, he's interested, even in a wayward sinner, to instruct and help and guide. The one who needs the uprightness, the good God is, because he's upright, he's willing to give instruction to the one who deviates from God's law, the sinner, to bring him back in line, to teach him how to practically walk and apply truth in this world. Then, verse 9, he leads the humble in justice and teaches the humble his way. This verse, the word humble is used twice. And it refers to the person who recognizes their position relative to the Lord. They're yielded, they're lowly. We could translate it gentle. Interestingly, the word in Scripture at times, or more than just at times, frequently, is used of persons who their outward circumstances are difficult and it causes them to be humbled. They're humble because life has humbled them, taken them down a few notches. And many times when they're humbled because there's someone oppressing them. They're vulnerable. They can't protect themselves and someone's taking advantage in the world around. And so they're oppressed. And this word humble is used of that category of person. The text says that the Lord will teach the humble, the person who's not receiving proper justice, who's being ill-treated, that person, the one who's humble before the Lord, what the Lord's going to teach that one, he's going to teach them a godly justice, a proper godly balancing of the scales, a proper godly relational and social justice that conforms and is keeping with the heart of God and the revelation of God and the works of God. God will teach the humble that. And he calls it his ways in the later part of the verse. His justice, his ways. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. He describes the person, the sincere person who's seeking to respond to all of God's revelation, the one who keeps his testimonies. For that person, here's what the promise is. The promise is that their paths, all the paths, they're going to have a certain characteristic. There's going to be a certain quality to the paths of life that the one who keeps his covenant, the paths that they travel. And it says this, all the paths of the Lord, these paths, they're loving kindness and truth. These terms, if you study them in Scripture, they're bookends. They're shorthand for the totality of all the excellencies of God. His loving kindness, his steadfast love, and his truth, and everything in between. The paths of the one who would keep his covenant are blessed with the presence of God, the reality of God, the blessing of God, the guidance of God, the upholding of God, the deliverance of God, the forgiveness of God. God, God, God. The fingerprints of God are just all over the path of life for those ones. Ones who would humbly and yieldedly be committed to keeping his covenant, to responding by grace, grace enabled, embracing his holy word. Through this section of God's character, you maybe noticed a number of the promises that are given concerning guidance. The Lord, because of who he is in all of his manifold excellencies, because of that, he will guide, instruct, and teach. There's promises concerning how the Lord will respond to those who need guidance. And that helps transition us into our final area of focus in the psalm. And that final area is a petition for guidance. A intense plea that the Lord, because of his character, because of who he is, that he would guide his servant. So David cries to the Lord for guidance, and we find this intense petition in verse 4 and early part of verse 5. David says this, make me to know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. Four quick, short, intense appeals to the Lord. Make me to know, teach me, lead me, guide me. They're very intense because they're actually imperatives in the text. He's actually commanding God. He's into this prayer. He's into drawing near to the Lord, and he's desperate. And so he entreats the Lord with vigor, and he sort of says, make me to know, teach me, lead me, guide me. He's desperate. He's hungry for the work of God in his life. Through repetition and structure, there's an intensity here. Now, what does he want to know? What is he interested in? He's interested in his ways, thy ways. Your paths, your truth. He's not just interested in anything for God to send his way. What he wants to know, Lord, I desperately need your help in applying and living out your truth in my world. We're dealing with applied truth here. God's holy word applied in the difficulties that he's facing. And he's desperately calling on God. God, please, in your kindness, teach me, lead me, guide me in your ways. Now, a small thing here to notice, the ways are plural. Your ways, your ways. Did you know in keeping with the Word of God, in complete agreement with the Word of God, there's many pathways of how to walk and apply his truth as it relates to each one of us uniquely in our unique situation. There might be many trajectories you could take on some decision or some situation that are blessed of God. As long as they're in agreement with his holy word, and you've done your homework with getting counsel and done appropriate research, given the nature of the decision, there may be many wise options that you can pick from that will have the blessing of God. There's a plurality, his paths. So be encouraged in him. Pray, do your homework, get counsel, make sure you're 100% in alignment with his holy word, and then be free. Pick, just pick. You'll have the blessing of God. It's a path of God. So go, don't fret and worry. The psalmist cries, petitions for guidance from the living God. A little later in the psalm, we see more promises about the Lord and guidance. Please drop your eyes down to verse 12 through 14. It reads this way, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He, that's God, he will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The text uses a question to identify a certain kind of person, a certain person with a certain attitude and character and disposition in life. And he says, who's the person who fears the Lord? What is it to fear the Lord here? It's to have a reverential awe and regard for the God of Israel. A healthy, proper fear manifest in a yielded heart that's giving weight and prominence to God. Fearing the Lord. Who is the person who fears the Lord? What about you or I? Do we meet that condition? Are we striving by His grace, a grace-enabled valuing of the Lord, letting the Lord be the center of gravity of our life so we orbit around the Lord? Letting the Lord be that North Star from which we align and a reference point, a cornerstone, a foundation. So many images are given in Scripture. Fearing and regarding the Lord. Is that you and I? If it is, if there's a grace-enabled valuing and treasuring of Christ, here's the promise that the text, it has a threefold promise. First, it says that Yahweh, the Lord, He will direct him in the way that he should go. There's a promise of guidance. The Lord will direct him in the way that he should go. What I find interesting here is the text does not seem to suggest the prayerful believer is supposed to fuss and fret and worry and fear and be freaking out about the issues of guidance. Don't really find that in this text or any other text in Scripture. What the believer's to worry about, if we're going to have worry, the believer's to have appropriate, healthy concern for drawing near to God, for valuing God, treasuring God, fearing God. Let that be my worry, so to speak. Let that be my concern, and I'll let God worry about the guidance. It's His business. He's the actor of the verb. He will guide. And the other thing, beloved, the text does not say, it promises guidance, but it doesn't promise this, a subtlety. It does not promise that you will know the guidance, that you'll know how God's guiding, okay? It might be a mystery to you. That's His business. He's the loving shepherd who takes care of us and guides us on His paths. Our business is to be faithful, to do everything we know in His word, to be humble, and we'll let Him do the guiding. So the first part of the promise of blessing here, if we fear the Lord, is that He guides. He will guide him in the way that he should go. And it gives further blessing. His soul, the totality of his person, will abide in good. Basically, the person will thrive. The one who fears the Lord will thrive in the totality of who they are. Thrive. The settle down, their soul will settle down and reside in a very settled fashion in the Lord's good. All the goodness that the Lord brings to His servant out of His own character. It's a good promise. And lastly, it talks about legacy. There will be fruit and legacy in the life of the one who fears the Lord. In the context of Israel's covenant community, it's phrased this way, that his descendants will inherit the land. Not long ago, I was speaking with a young couple. They're in another state far away. And they had some decisions to make about life. It was kind of a turning point where they'd finished some schooling and they're trying to figure out where to settle down, some jobs to take, some places to live. And they're diligent people, okay? Love the Lord. They're valuing Christ, okay? They meet the condition of who is the one who fears the Lord. And they've done homework about the possible choices they can make, pros and cons of where to live and work and things. And now some decisions face them. They just had to decide. And the young man was understandably a little nervous. Well, what if I make a wrong mistake? What if I choose A and it's a complete flop? when really it was supposed to be B that God wanted, this kind of thing. Well, I encouraged him. I said, look, you're doing everything right. You're putting your attention on seeking the Lord and drawing near to him. And you're praying about this. And you've done wisely in your process of research. And you've gotten counsel with family and friends. And you've done everything right. So now it's time. You're just going to have to decide. It's okay. And trust. And here's the thing. Not worry. Decide. Not decide and worry. Decide and rejoice. You're in paths of Yahweh. And he's got goodness for your soul. That doesn't mean there won't be trials and difficulties, and you know, but he has your goodness in mind. So trust and rejoice. Trust in the promise. And I shared this verse with him. Who's the man who fears the Lord? He will guide him in the way he should go. Do you believe that? Do you take Scripture for what it says? Meet the conditions and let Scripture truthfully tell you what God will do. He will guide him in the way that he should go. What have we considered today from Psalm 25? We've considered our posture, a heart attitude toward the living God, to lift our total being in worship to God, yield it. And we actively, eagerly trust and hope and rely with a joy in an active eagerness and anticipation, watching for the Lord's good hand. We've learned that we can cry out very authentically and truly, transparently, about all the troubles around us and within us. Emotions, lay it out the way it is. Crying to God for help and deliverance and pardon. We learned about the character of God. His character is so big, you just have to bookend it. Put some bookends. His loving kindness and his faithfulness and just the myriad of excellencies. All in between. And his excellencies, they're not just for him alone. He acts out of his excellencies for you, for the believer. He acts to the benefit and blessing and help of the needy one who calls on him. So all of his excellencies, they're the foundation for his guidance. Our business, what we're to be concerned about, fearing God, drawing near to him, making him increasingly by our increased response, by his grace, that center of our life, the center of gravity. We orbit around him, and we value him, and we treasure him. That's what we'll be concerned about, and we'll leave to him the guidance. He promises that he'll guide. Last week, we were invited to come away, come to quiet spots in which we might commune with Christ in order to rest, to pray, to hear and know the Lord. Today, we learn some details of how it was we can come unto the Lord in prayer when we do come away. Now the final question is this. Do we believe? Are our hearts stirred concerning this verse out of the book of James? That the Holy Spirit's inviting us in giving us a tender promise related to these things? The Spirit is saying to you, to me, are you hearing his voice today? He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're frail. Oh, Lord, we need strength and help. Stir us to believe that wonderful promise. And Lord, strengthen us to draw near to you. And Lord, I pray for each one in this room that they would feel and know the touch of the living God drawing near to them as they draw near to you. It's in the name of Christ we pray.